Marianne and I spent the summer of 1986 in the country of Haiti. We did not go there as tourists, nor did we go there searching out some kind of business venture. We went there as missionary interns. We went for the express purpose to know what does a missionary experience when they go to a third world country. So we went where they went, and we did what they did, and we ate what they ate, and we sang what they sang. And it was a very rich time for us. Haiti is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, and the northern part of that country is the poorest part in the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. It was there in the northern region of Haiti that we were introduced to House of Hope. It's a medical mission helping the people in the northern part of the country, particularly children. And one of the things they specialize in are children with pot disease, named after a British physician in the 19th century. Pot disease, otherwise known as tuberculosis of the spine, is not a painful disease until the secondary effects are evident. This disease, pot disease, it is a problem primarily in third world countries. And it can lead to severe twisting of the spine. Think of Victor Hugo's fictional character, Quasimodo in The Hunchback of Notre Dame. He's depicted as one who has TB of the spine. This disease can lead to the compression, the destruction of, if you will, of vertebrae in the spine, and can lead a patient completely paralyzed. Well, this particular disease among children is one of the specialties of the hospital there that we saw in the northern part of Haiti. They had children come from all over the region. These children came from homes with dirt floors. The dirt was their carpet, their mattress, their dining room table, and they would come into the hospital where there were clean floors, sterile floors. They came from homes that were no bigger than an average United States bedroom, and all of the family lived within those four walls. And here they came into this hospital, and these children had their own bed with clean sheets and a pillow for themselves. These children came from homes where they were fortunate to have one meal a day. And there in the hospital, they were provided with three square meals every day. We were amazed to hear the stories of these children. They would come, and the treatment for the disease begins with a medicinal therapy, drugs. And once the tuberculosis bacteria is killed, then they can start dealing with the secondary effects caused by the bacteria. And depending on the number of surgeries that the children need, it was on average a 6-month stay for a child in this hospital. Oh, we were amazed to hear the stories of children as they recovered and left that hospital. They frequently left, we were told, with great tears in their eyes. Not because of what they would be leaving there at the hospital, but because of where they were going. They were going home. Now, it's not that they relished dirt floors. It's not that they relished those pangs of hunger in their belly. They loved the whole idea, the thought of being home. Home is those people most important and those memories most intense. That's where those people and those memories reside. Isn't that what home really is? Where those most important, those memories most intense reside? This morning, I'd like to talk about our eternal home and where we are headed as believers. I've done many funeral services over the years, and frequently for a believing family, one of the passages of scripture that's requested is John 14. That's part of the what we call the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus talks to his men who are struggling with this whole idea of Jesus leaving them. And he says this: "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The King James Version, translating that phrase, many dwelling places, the King James translates it mansions. And that's led many people to a misunderstanding that when we leave this life, we will be ushered into some kind of palatial pad as we pass the pearly gates. In light of the words used and Jewish culture, it's much better to understand that Jesus is building an additional room for us. In ancient Jewish culture, as the family expanded to the main home, was simply added onto another room, or another room was added onto the family home, and that's where the newcomers, maybe the visitors, would reside. So when a young man married a gal, or rather was betrothed to a gal, he would work to build another home onto the homestead, if you will, so that when he married her, he had a place to bring her into the larger home. When Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem to be registered, as was required by the Roman decree, they went to Bethlehem and they would have stayed with family. Now, as we read the traditional Christmas story, we hear the words, "There was no room for them in the inn." It's better for us to understand that there were all of these extra rooms filled with other people. So Mary and Joseph were made most comfortable in that portion of the home where they would allow, they would bring the animals in to shelter them and to feed them in inclement weather. Mary and Joseph were not in a motel, or not turned away from a Motel 6. They were simply given a different space within the larger home. Home and family are significant, vital. That's the heartbeat of ancient Jewish culture. Matter of fact, most cultures. Home is tremendously important. So this morning I want to talk about this home that we're going to call heaven. But I have a confession to make. Earlier this year, in order to make room for other books, I cleared out some books that I no longer wanted in my library. And one of those books was a popular evangelical book on this topic. A rather sizable tome, and I got rid of it for this reason. It was filled with speculation, guesswork, of what heaven might be like. Well, there's plenty of facts, plenty of certainties that we have in the scripture regarding heaven to fill an article or a couple of sermons. But in my humble estimation, not for a book, because there is so much that we don't know. There is so much guesswork, so much speculation that can be like mansions, like inns, so many things that can be misleading to us. I'd rather put my energies in what we know to be certain. So this morning, some notes available to you. I'd like to spend more time talking about what we know as certain, as sure, acknowledging that even in the midst of some of these certainties, there's a good bit of guesswork and things that we just don't know. There are some things regarding our heavenly home that we do know with certainty. So let me start out. Point number one: heaven is a glorious home. And I'm going to have you turn to Revelation chapter 21. We'll be bouncing around the New Testament primarily, but I would like to highlight a few things, a number of things actually in Revelation 21. Start off with verse 2. John writes, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Verse 11. "Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal." Now, this heavenly city is part of our heavenly abode in some fashion. Is this a literal or a figurative description? Well, the Apostle John had we think that he wrote this book, recorded this revelation at the end of his life. So he was well up there in years, had had many different kinds of experiences through his years. But John was limited in the experiences that he had. He was limited by the language that he had. And here he is trying to describe what he saw and what he heard and what he experienced, what he witnessed. And he's trying to put this in human language such that other people could understand, grasp, comprehend to a degree what he saw and heard and experienced and witnessed. He's limited with his human experiences and his limited language, and he's trying to describe the glories that he saw. And here, verse 16, he is describing this new city, this new Jerusalem, part of our heavenly destiny to some degree, in some way. He's describing it having a length and a height and a depth that are the same. 1,500 miles as a cube. All right. Now, if you remember back to your geometry days, if you have a length and a width of 1,500 miles, the points in between the, if you're to dissect this into two triangles, the hypotenuse, a squared plus b squared equals c squared, the hypotenuse would be over 2,100 miles. Now, if you were 2,300 miles, you could grab Portland, Oregon and Washington, D.C. on both parts of those, on opposite parts of those points. That's a rather sizable city. Commuting across town is going to be a trek, right? And now we have to add in this dimension of height. It's 1,500 miles high. Now the tallest building on the planet in Dubai, it is a little over a half a mile in height. We have 3,000 times that height yet to explore and inhabit. How does this work? Well, it goes beyond our capabilities. We're limited by time and space and gravity. And how does all this work? We don't know. And to speculate about what this new city is, it's a part of our heavenly experience, what this is like exactly is a little crazy. What we can say with certainty and confidence is that heaven is massive. We can say a little bit more. We can also say that heaven is ornate. Look at verse 18 with me. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, etc. Verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Huh. The book of Revelation is flooded with figures of speech. John uses the simile with great frequency. He uses the word like or as to compare what he saw with something a little bit more familiar to us earthlings. For example, chapter 1, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, this is verse 10, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, verse 14. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Number of different places the New American Standard translators have inserted or included the word something along with the word like to communicate to us. John is doing his very best to help us see what is heaven going to be like. From chapter 4, before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass. From chapter 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. From chapter 15, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. A sea of glass mixed with fire? What is that? We don't know. Back to chapter 21, where I finished reading off. The material with which the New Jerusalem is built is made out of pure gold, like clear glass, verse 18, like transparent glass, verse 21. What's that like? We don't know. If you were to look at the periodic table and explore what gold is, you'd find that it's not transparent or translucent in any way. It doesn't, you can't shine light through it. It's a solid. So how is this city made out of gold that's like glass? We don't know. What we do know is that heaven is massive. Heaven is ornate. Here's another conundrum when we're trying to understand the nature of heaven. It is we debate whether some of these figures are literal or figurative. We can't really even understand that. But our confusion grows. A couple of times in the book of Isaiah, also in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, John declares, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay. What kind of newness are we talking about here? In 2 Peter chapter 3, we looked at this last week. Peter writes, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. The heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth. Now, when God created the heavens and the earth, he said that they were good. So when John identifies a new heaven and a new earth, Is he talking about something molecularly new? Or is he talking about something that is refurbished? It's kind of like the difference between a new hard drive and a reformatted hard drive. Which is it going to be? Is heaven going to be something like what we see here on earth now? Or will it be completely and totally different? God can create two things that are equally good. Maybe he did part A in the time of Adam and Eve, and he's reserving part B for another time. Is that what heaven will be like? We don't know. John says that there's going to be a new heaven. Peter says that there's going to be new heavens. One singular, one's plural. Is there a difference? We don't know. But Paul said he was caught up into the third heaven. And by that, we think he meant that the first heaven is the atmospheric heaven. The third heaven is the cosmic heaven where the stars reside. And the second heaven, that is. The third heaven is that spiritual realm. What's new? New heavens? New heaven. We're not exactly sure. But we can with certainty say that heaven is massive. Heaven is going to be ornate. And heaven is not going to have the stain of sin upon it. The very presence of sin will be removed. This will be a place of glory we will long to inhabit. Second page of your notes. Point number two. Heaven is being with God. Now, all of you, if you're paying attention, you have just said in your mind, duh. But think about it. Heaven will be that place where we will see and be with our Creator and our Sustainer, our friend, our Savior, our Lord, our Master. We will be with God. Returning to John chapter 14, in the midst of Jesus' disciples struggling with the thought that something big is changing and somehow Jesus is going away. In the midst of their uncertainty and their confusion and their questions, Philip says this, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. What he was saying is, Lord, in the midst of all the confusion and the uncertainty and all the, we don't like some of the things you're saying, Lord, if you just show us God's presence, we can live with the rest. And you wonder, did he forget about Moses' experience in the wilderness? When Moses said to the Lord, I want to see your glory. And in that exchange that Moses has with the Lord, we read in Exodus chapter 33, you cannot see my face, the Lord replied, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, And it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses was so close to the Lord. And yet he was not allowed to see the face of the Father. Why? Because he was a sinful man. And no sinner in his state of sin can stand in the presence of Holy God. Well, when the Lord Jesus returns and we experience the fullness of his transformation, body and spirit, we will be like him. And in our new heavenly home, we will not have to deal with we will not have to deal with the problem of sin. Its very presence will be removed far from us. Listen to the words of the Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And in the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, John says, they will see his face, referring to believers. We will be filled with an unspeakable, unquenchable joy at the appearing of Christ, because we will be changed, we will be transformed, and we will see the Lord as he is. And that desire on Philip's part, Lord, we just want to see the Father, and that will be enough. That will be our everyday experience. We will be with the Lord. David wrote in anticipation of these kind of times. He wrote in Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures evermore. Psalm 27, one thing that I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. That's heaven. That we know with absolute certainty. We will be in his presence. We will be changed and be transformed. The very presence of sin will be removed far from us so that we can actually be in the presence of Holy God. We will look him eyeball to eyeball. Wow. Homer, where those most important and those memories most intense reside. We're not done. We know that heaven is going to be a grand, glorious, massive place. We know also that God's going to be there. Third, we know that our brothers and sisters in Christ will also be there. I'd like to point out something that I found in Jim Boyce's book, Foundations of the Christian Life. He made some interesting observations I'd like to relate to you right now. In the book of Genesis, there are a number of times where the oft repeated phrase, they were gathered to, or he was gathered to his people, shows up. We find it in chapter 25 of Abraham. Verse 8 reads, Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Same chapter, same phrase is used of Ishmael. Chapter 35 used of Isaac. Chapter 49 used of Jacob. Numbers 20 used of Aaron. Speaks in anticipation of Moses being gathered to his people in Numbers 27. Some commentators argue that this phrase, being gathered to his people, is a euphemistic reference to a person being buried. After you die, you are gathered to your people, meaning you're buried in the family plot. And there your remains are gathered together with those that are part of your ancestral heritage. Now, the text of scripture leads us to believe that's not the best understanding of that phrase, gathered to his people. We use Abraham as exhibit A. In verse 8, it says he is gathered to his people, but he's not buried until the next verse. It appears as though being gathered to his people means something else. Further, if Abraham was gathered to his people, meaning that he was buried in alongside of his ancestors, he would have been buried in Haran or in Ur of the Chaldees, but he wasn't. He was born in a burial plot that was to be owned by Israel some 5 centuries later. So what does it mean to be gathered to his people? It appears that it's not a reference to burial, not a reference to death itself. It appears as though it's a reference to an event that takes place at death, namely a reuniting. A reuniting, not with a physical family, but with one's spiritual family. I direct your attention to 2 Samuel chapter 11. That's the infamous chapter where David is involved in an immoral relationship with Bathsheba. And subsequently, a child that was conceived there is born. In chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, the child is deathly ill, and David goes on an extended fast, mourning with sackcloth and ashes, the whole nine yards. And subsequently, after the child dies, David dons on his regular clothes and begins doing his normal kingly duties. His counselors are a little puzzled and they ask, what's up, boss? Why are you doing what you're doing? We're a little confused. And David writes, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, and I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. What did David mean when he said, I will go to him? This may be a reference to David's confidence in the resurrection. It may also be that David is telling us that he will not only be with the child, but will recognize the child. I will go to him. I will see him. I will recognize him. That's possible. Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus, seems to affirm this same ability that on the other side of the grave, we will be able to recognize those on the other side. We are dancing very, very close to the edge of speculation in some of these areas with some of these passages of scripture, because there's so much that we don't know and don't understand. But we do know that heaven is a place, a massive, ornate, glorious place. It is a place where God dwells. It is a place where his people will dwell. And I think we can be quite confident that we will recognize those that will be with us in that eternal dwelling. In light of this series that I've called the Second Christmas, in light of the new year that we will begin this week, let me put two thoughts by way of application in your mind. The first is this. I put blank spots in your notes for you to jot a few ideas to yourself. Daily choose to walk with the Lord. Daily choose to walk with the Lord. That also might strike you as one of those kind of duh experiences. But let me describe it in a different way, using different language, a completely different image, to point the importance of this out. My dear wife and I will have been married this summer 39 years. I have loved and cherished that time with her. And we dated for over half a decade before we got married. And there was always the eager expectation that I wanted to be with her. I wanted to spend as much time as I could with her. She was my best friend. She still is my best friend. I love her. I want to be with her. Now, that said, imagine what would have happened if in that process of the 5.5 years that we were dating, what would happen if I said to her, you know, I know we're going to be together until one of us dies. So for right now, I'm going to spend my time and effort with some other people and not you. Now, you'd say that's crazy. That shows a level of unhealth in your relationship, and you'd be absolutely right. you would think, you would expect that I would want to be with her, spend time with her regularly, habitually. Well, there are many who wear the name of Christ and who reason in their own mind, well, you know, I'm gonna be with God in heaven the rest of eternity. So for now, it would be okay for me to do other things or to be involved with other activity. I'm going to be sitting around worshiping at the throne for the rest of eternity. So for this Sunday, it would be just perfectly okay. It'd be good for me, healthy for me to be involved in something else, something different. Think about it. Your pursuit, your interest, your desire, your investment in your relationship with the Lord tells you, tells the other people around you what is of greatest importance, who is of greatest importance. Daily choose to walk with the Lord. That means that I am purposefully, intentionally scheduling my day to be with the Lord, to spend time in his presence. Now we use the age-old disciplines of scripture memory, scripture reading, scripture meditation, prayer, witnessing. There are many spiritual disciplines that will aid us in the process of spending time with the Lord. But that's what needs to be at the forefront of our mind and thinking. So, point at application number one, daily choose to walk with the Lord. Second, daily choose to walk in moral purity. Psalm 101, David writes, I wish I knew when he wrote this. I don't know. That would be very instructive, especially in light of the whole Bathsheba debacle. Psalm 101, I will give heed to the blameless way. I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Not just publicly, but privately, David purposed to walk with God in moral purity. Those that the Lord has used most significantly, those men and women, even children through the years, have been those who have given themselves heart, mind, soul, and strength to the Lord, to be a reflection of who he is, so that as we see God in his holiness, we want to reflect that same likeness. Make it your habit to continually remain in that state of repentance when we walk off the narrow road. Keep short accounts with God. Be quick to seek his forgiveness. Walk with him in purity and holiness. So, in conclusion, I urge you, I and I'm preaching to myself here at the same time. Live like you're at home right now. Your heavenly home. Cultivate have healthy relationships with God, with other believers. Cultivate healthy memories of holiness that reflect the likeness of the Savior. For my friends, we are heaven bound. We're headed home. Let's pray together. Our glorious God, having preserved our life, saved our soul in heaven right now, preparing a room for us right on to the family estate. We give you thanks for these words of assurance and hope that we will be with you in your presence, changed and transformed people in a place that you have eternally provided and prepared. Find us faithful to be people that reflect the glory and the perfections of your character. We pray this in the name of the Savior. Amen.